John 3. Our passage this morning is picking up where we left off. We left off in verse 21. We're going to pick up in verse 22, and we're going to make our way, Lord willing, down through the end of the chapter, verse 36 today. As I mentioned in the email this past week, for the next two Sundays, the plan, obviously, as I mentioned in the announcements, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the plan for those two Sundays is really to continue on in John, because the whole ministry of Christ is really pointing us forward and making a beeline to his triumphant entry, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. And so we're going to be emphasizing those themes in the upcoming weeks still. We're just going to be doing it from earlier chapters in the book. So maybe we get to do it twice then. It's an incredible opportunity to remember and rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. What a special few weeks we have. All right, John 3, beginning at verse 22. And as we read this, we can't forget this. This is God's word that is speaking to us this morning. John writes, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst today. Well, we are right in the midst of one of my favorite sporting events that happens every year. You probably know what I'm talking about, the NCAA basketball championships. It's a one and done tournament. You either win or you go home, right? That's the tournament. And as you can imagine, that means that it's filled with stunning upsets and really thrilling endings every year. They call it March Madness for a reason. And this year has been even more chaotic than usual. I think all the ones are out and most of the twos are now out. So just the big dogs are already been sent home. So there's upsets all over the place. I love it, actually. I'm here for every bit of that. The more chaos, the more madness, the better, in my opinion. It torched my bracket, but I'm good with that. And one of the tournament's best traditions comes at the very end each year. the wrap-up video that they play called One Shining Moment. They close out the final championship game broadcast with this compilation video. Have you ever seen that One Shining Moment? They play, like, at the end of the broadcast, you know, as they're signing off, they play this whole video, and it's a replay of kind of like all the last second. It's a compilation. So they put together all the last second heroics and the court stormings that happened along the way, the tears that were shed, and it's all got this sentimental kind of sappy song. It's kind of a cheesy song. However, it still gets you for whatever reason. When you see the images and they play it, it's kind of like this own little journey that perfectly summarizes and commemorates all the highs and lows of the tournament every year. And no matter how many times I watch those, it still gets to me. That's the one shining moment that these kids have on the big stage. That said, as excellently and as artfully done as that sign-off is every year, it has nothing on John 3. It has nothing on John 3. As far as meaningful send-offs go, this one has no equal. For this passage marks the crescendo of one of history's greatest men. And there couldn't be a more fitting recap of who John the Baptist was and what he was all about than this. Because even in his own curtain call, this is his curtain call, he's still gladly pointing us to another. Remember, John was center stage, and then he went off the stage, and we saw Jesus for a while. And this is the curtain call, right? He gets to come back to center stage. And what is his message one more time for us? In his own curtain call, he's gladly pointing us to another. Doesn't even take his own curtain call. This is John's one shining moment. And it is a very, very good one. And very instructive for us today. How the passage divides up depends on who you read, or possibly which translation you are using. In this instance, this morning we read the passage from the English Standard Version, but I really like the paragraph structure, prefer the paragraph structure that's used by the New International Version in their translation. And so if you're wondering where did he get this division from, if you're looking down at the text and you're thinking, where did he get this division from, that's where I got it from, if you're using ESV. And if you're taking notes, here are the three sections of today's message. The disciples' debate in verses 22 to 26, the attendants' joy from verses 27 to 30, and the Father's Son from verses 31 to 36. Those are the 3 points today. Disciples' debate, the attendants' joy, and the Father's Son. And let me note something at the outset as well. Contrary to the shallow critiques, there's shallow critiques of John. They say it's a sloppy book. They, so-called scholars, right? They say it's a sloppy book. But the skill with which the gospel writer stitches together his narratives requires some work. But when you get there, you see it's both intricate and impactful. This is the furthest thing from sloppy work. That's certainly the case in these first three chapters. Recall, where does John begin the book? With chapter 1's amazing prologue, right? And what came right after it? John the Baptist's testimony. And now we're capping it all off, this journey, this first three chapters. We're closing out this opening volley. Where are we? We are in John the Baptist's testimony. And where does it end? Followed by an amazing epilogue. So we're kind of encapsulated this whole thing. We're back encircling that whole thing. This passage is putting a bow on what we've heard so far. It's reinforcing the truth of Christ's identity and the right response to that revelation. That's what it's doing. None of this is an accident. None of this is arranged by an accident. It's careful. And so we begin in verse 22 with a status update on Jesus and his disciples. They are now checking in after his conversation with Nicodemus. They're checking in from the Judean countryside, where it says that they remain for some length of time. But at the end of the verse, we see a new element introduced. Jesus, or more specifically, his own disciples, as we're going to learn in chapter 4, Jesus isn't the one actually doing this, his disciples are. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. And the author makes it a point to highlight the overlapping ministries of Jesus and John at this juncture. That's what's going on. You see in these opening verses, there's an overlap between their two ministries, right? Verses 23 and 24. John also was baptizing, right? For water was plentiful there. People were coming to him, for John had not yet been put in prison. So now, in those opening two verses, 22 and 23, we have two camps of what God is doing. Ironically, it's not by accident. Both of those camps, what God is doing to bring about salvation, is no longer centralized in the temple. It's outside the temple. It's in Israel, but now it's outside the temple. Two camps, both baptizing with water, both attracting crowds. At the merely human level, it does appear as if they are directly competing with each other. Kind of redundant, right? You got one baptism ministry going on, now you've got a second. This feels like Home Depot on one corner and Lowe's on the other, right? You're driving, which one do I pull into? I don't know. Checking the sales on your phone, right? Before you decide which one to go. It feels a little redundant. Competing. And Jesus' side is starting to pull ahead. That's certainly how John's disciples viewed it. They perceived Jesus growing prominence as a threat to their own. Verses 25 and 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, they're kind of throwing this on John in a little bit. To whom you bore witness. Well, now look what's happening. He's baptizing and all are going to him. Conversation here. It begins between disciples of John and this anonymous Jew over purification. What is it that truly purifies a person? That's the conversation. That's the debate that's on the table. Does purification come through the Jewish rites of purity and purification? We heard about those in chapter 2, remember? Or is purification found in John's baptism? Which one of these external ways is the way for someone to be cleansed? Because there's already a conversation between the temple, what's going on there, and John, right? Who are you? Remember the whole delegate? That's the whole debate that's still a hot topic in and around Jerusalem. Which way is the way to be purified? Now, what does Jesus have to do with that conversation? Right? Because the disciples immediately turn and start talking about Jesus coming out of that debate. What does that have to do with him? Well, some commentators speculate that perhaps the Jews brought a report, this Jew that came out, brought a report on what Jesus was up to in the Judean countryside. Maybe that sparked the whole debate to start with. I think that's probably accurate. Yet from the author's perspective, why does he put them together? The author's perspective is that there's an irony here. The irony is that it's a debate over purity. And a debate over purity stirs up much impurity. That's the irony here. Filled with jealousy and animosity at this news, John's disciples breathlessly rush straight to him to give him this infuriating news. Rabbi, have you heard? Have you heard? Can you believe what that guy Jesus is doing? He was with us. He was with you, actually. And you are the one who gave him a public endorsement. And now look what he's doing with it. He's using it to hone in on your turf. John, who does he think he is, and what are you going to do about it? Right? They're rushing to him. This is bad news. They're envious of Jesus. And yet this report is not what introduced envy into their hearts. They didn't put it there, right? Envy was already present in them. All this report did was give it an occasion to expose and inflame what was already in the hearts of men that Jesus knows, right? And then, as jealousy always does, it always does this, We see that it blinded John's disciples to reality. Jealousy always blinds us to reality. They grossly exaggerate the success of Jesus' ministry. They run a report. What a report? Everyone is going to him. It just said that some of people are still coming out to John. There's a lot of people who aren't going to receive his testimony. They can't see any of that. Jealousy has taken them over. All of them are going to him instead of us. It's blinded them to reality. Here they are. Get this. This is the irony. They're debating the points of doctrine, and they've missed the point of doctrine. Right? You get that? The points of doctrine, they're hammering out. The point of doctrine, they're missing altogether. And they're arguing over what purifies others, and in so doing, they are being blinded to their own need for purification. That's what's going on in this conversation. Irony is thick here, and yet, sadly, as I was studying it this week, don't we see so much of this ugliness present in our own hearts? We don't have to cast stones at them, do we? I saw myself in this picture. Saw it here. Consider how easily arguments over doctrinal purity, which are important, center on superiority rather than loving truth and loving others. I put them in their place, right? That's how that conversation ends. How naturally are churches threatened by a new gospel work in their own backyard rather than praying for and supporting it? We were here first, right? Who are they honing in on our turf? How quickly can we as individual Christians even fall prey to being envious of the gifting or ministry success of someone else? They are getting all the credit, even though you just got credit last week, right? They're getting all of it. How slippery, how dangerous is the sin of envy? It is a parasite that is just as at home using religion as its host as it does worldliness. It does not matter. It's an equal opportunity. It will latch on either place. And it's a chameleon that can blend in as easily with orthodoxy as it can with greed. It is slippery. It is dangerous. It blends in. You don't see it. You don't recognize it. Until a perceived threat, not even necessarily a real threat, but a perceived one to its reign shows up. And then it does what it always does. It shows its true colors. The jealousy that's naturally present in our hearts cannot help itself. What happens for all of us? That which is born of the flesh is still flesh, right? That's what we saw earlier. Commentator D.A. Carson touches on why this is such a big deal and on the nerve of this for us when he writes this. For John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would, in that instance, betray not only unbelief and unfaithfulness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin. The arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. Ultimately, what's going on here in this disciples' debate? It's about purification, and yet it exposes our own impure hearts in the process. For they are us. But there's one in this story who receives this report as the best possible news. And it's the one they thought were going to be the most outraged. It's the one who seemingly has the most to lose by this report. And it leads us to our second point today, the attendant's joy. The attendant's joy, verses 27 and 28. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. What we see here is what liberated John from his prison cell of jealousy and anxiety. These verses clue us in to what the remedy is for that. One, he rests in God's sovereign grace and providence. He rests in it. He's convinced that over and above everything else in his life, the deciding factor for his situation and station is God's sovereign grace. Over and above reigning over all of that, the deciding factor. A person cannot receive even what? One thing, let alone all that John had. He couldn't receive one thing unless it had been handed to him from heaven. When everyone else was coming to him, that was from God. And if everyone is going to Jesus, that must be from God too. He sees it as the same. And in that knowledge, he can truly rest secure. He can rest. He doesn't have to be stirred up like the disciples. He can rest. Second, the revelation of Christ as the Son of God. Remember his own testimony from John chapter 1. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John is fully convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And John wasn't convinced of that because he's smarter than anybody else, right? It's not what that helped him see. No, he saw it simply because God chose to reveal it to him. Said, this is how you're going to know, and then showed it to him. And since he knows that Jesus is the promised Messiah, how can his growing presence be anything but good news? How can it be anything but good news? God's promises are here in this man. Let him increase, because that is good, good news for all of us. You know what happens when he increases. Great news. That's what transformed his selfish jealousy into hanging on into surpassing joy. This is the promised Messiah. He's here. And it kind of is communicated as best he can in this mini parable in verse 29. It is brilliant. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands, remember John's been standing a lot in this book, hadn't he? He's been standing, Jesus walked by, right? Remember he was standing and then Jesus walked by? The one who stands, been standing here at my post for a while, best man right here, waiting on the groom. Aren't we always waiting on the groom? Waiting on the groom. I hear his voice, and I rejoice greatly. I rejoice greatly. This joy of mine is now complete. And those gathered would have easily related to the imagery. We can relate to it even more so back then, for in Judea at the time, it was the best man's responsibility to pull off the wedding. How about that? He was the one who needed to make the wedding arrangements. His job, do the lead work, organize, get everyone ready, get the invitations out. He did it all. He carried it for the sake of the groom to get it ready. And the return for all of his efforts was that the wedding ceremony itself went off without any hitches. That was his reward. And everyone understood it that way. And John puts himself in that spot. He says, that's why I'm here. I never once envisioned myself as the end-all, be-all. I knew I was the best man from the day that God called me. I knew what my role was. I always understood myself to be the friend standing by, who gets to be on the front row, who gets the that's one of the brilliant things about being in the wedding party. You get to see the faces, right? You get to be right there for it all. What a joy, what a privilege to be standing right there. John says, that's what I'm getting to do right now. I'm getting to stand there and see it myself. Beaming at the union of Christ and His people. This is the precious stewardship that has been afforded me. And what he's hearing in the report is that this long-awaited ceremony is now on its way. It's underway. His labors are paying off. What is not to celebrate? And it leads to his overflowing, culminating declaration in verse 30, perhaps one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. He must increase. He must increase. But I must decrease. In the original, it's six simple words. And I believe them to be the very last words of John the Baptist in this book. Talk about dying words. Last words. Those last words in a movie that are always so powerful and poignant. I think that's this. They're true theologically in the sense that John was the final prophet of the Old Testament era. They're true theologically because the vastly superior New Covenant is now arriving. So no matter how great his ministry was as an Old Covenant ministry, its days were now numbered. Its days were now numbered. It's a bit like when digital cameras first showed up on the scene, right? Kodak, are they around anymore? I don't think so. They were a huge company. They had some of the finest quality film on the market. It was far better than previous iterations. Only problem is that the age of film was rapidly waning. It served its purpose wonderfully. It paved the way for what we enjoy today, the digital cameras we enjoy today. And yet, it had run its course. That's essentially what John is saying here. The Old Covenant was an incredible grace from God. It was an incredible grace from God. It served its purposes, God's purposes, excellently. It paved the way. And yet the arrival of Christ meant that its days were numbered. A whole new era in redemption history was on the horizon. God's ultimate enduring promises and purposes are now unfolding on earth. Verse 30 is a theologically rich statement. And yet, this is also a deeply personal statement. As we saw from the metaphor that John picked, this isn't just a baton pass for him. This truth encapsulates everything that he was about. John, they're all going to him. What do you say about that? This joy of mine is now complete. John, let me explain. Maybe you're ignorant. Let me explain. What does that mean for your position? What about your prestige in the world? What about people recognizing you? He must increase. And I must decrease. Thank God for John the Baptist, right? This is the mic drop of mic drops. There you go. Amen. And the fact that God chose to preserve His words for all generations of Christians is His way of commending such a Christ-like example to us this morning. He's commending it to us. So we want to be asking ourselves, is this our heartbeat? Is Christ's glory our consuming passion? Do we view our roles as Christians and as spouses and as parents and as employees and as volunteers as a platform for our own fame or the fame of another? Do we assume that the finances and the hours and the opportunities that God puts in our path, that He entrusts to us, the unique ones that He entrusts to us, is that intended for our plans or for His? Can we find joy in Jesus being exalted, even if it sometimes means it's going to cost us something in the process? We're not talking about perfection here, right? The side of heaven, the ever-present self, we're going to wrestle with. It's always going to want to sneak back into the picture and try to rob Christ of some of the glory that belongs to Him. We're always going to want to be in something in the spotlight. Jesus, you be in the middle, I'm going to be on the edge. And every so often, I might just kind of step in and make sure everybody can see. Me too, right? Right? It's going to be there. So in asking these questions, we aren't looking for perfection. But is that your eager desire and even expectation today? That Jesus Christ be glorified in your body, whether by life or by death. Is that in us at any level? If it is, let me encourage us. Let me encourage you. You are on the right track. You're on the right track. God's begun a good work in your life because that is not natural. That does not come natural to us. Purified water comes from a purified spring. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Am I right? And yet, even knowing that, it's not the easiest road to walk. John's own earthly story ended with a staggering thud, right? Fading fame, unjust imprisonment, lingering doubts, and a seemingly meaningless death. A cheap death. A death unworthy of the man that he was. At the hands of an arrogant, evil despot. That's practicing what you preach, isn't it? I must decrease, how about that? He did what he said. And yet what a precious and prized thing his heart was to God. For when God saw it, he saw that at work in his sufferings and his trials, and it pleased the Lord. That's why it's here. It pleased him. He said, take note of this guy. I want history to know this guy. I want the church to know this guy. Let me say, as your pastor, it's been my great privilege and honor to witness this bright desire shining through in you in some of life's darkest moments. Your unwavering desire in all things for Jesus to be magnified. You're looking for ways in your own suffering. How can I use this to point people to Jesus? I've heard that from your own lips, your own testimony. It's come through loud and clear. You have truly shared in John's testimony. And just like they were more than words to him, they're more than words to you. I've seen it. They are the theme of your life. What a gift it is to me as your pastor to see that. The tested genuineness of your faith is what we read earlier. It's a precious thing. That's what that is. And I pray you feel a fresh wave of the attendant's joy sweeping over your own soul today as you walk through that. May it strengthen and uphold and help you to walk and help us to walk our own road for Christ's glory. May this be the legacy. May it be our last word that we leave coming generations in this church body. He must increase and we must decrease. That's what we want this church to be about. That's what, when I will be lifted up, right? And I will draw them into myself. You want to pray something for our church? Pray for Jesus to increase more and more and more in our hearts and our homes and this church body. And it leads us to our third and final point today. The Father's Son, from verse 31. Commentators are split as to who it is that's speaking at this point. Is this John the Baptist continuing on, or is this an insertion from John the Writer? You can guess from my comments so far. Pretty sure I lean towards it being an editorial ad from the Apostle. Either way, it doesn't change the point, and the fact that both of their voices blend together so seamlessly that we can't even really tell where one ends and the other begins is a poignant and powerful thing. They blend together. And what is their point? Where is the moment when they hit perfect resonancy? Where is that point when they hit perfect harmony, where we can't distinguish one from the other, where their voices come together so clearly and so aligned that we can't tell one from the other? Where is that point? Verse 31 and the preexistence, the preeminence of Christ in this verse. That's where their voices come together. You can't tell who's who here. Unified witness. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth whether that's John the writer, John the Baptist, or us. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The end conclusion of comparing John's ministry with Jesus' ministry side by side, the end conclusion, what's the arrival that we get to? There is no conclusion. There is no comparison at all. That's the conclusion. The end conclusion is that there is no comparison in this comparison. This isn't a measure of degrees and percentages. Jesus is not at 40% or John's not at 40% and Jesus is at 90%. That's not what's going on here. John's not the beta version and Jesus is version 2.0. They aren't even in the same classification. As much as we honor John, and we rightfully should, he's not even in the same classification. Jesus hails from a whole other realm altogether. A whole other realm, a heavenly one. And that's really the thrust of these first three chapters as a whole, isn't it? That's been what we've heard over and over again, right? John has repeated it. And in this verse, he emphasizes it again using bracket form. Do we see that there? He opens that verse by stating, he who comes from above is above all. He talks about he who's from earth. And then he closes it again with the exact same phrasing. He who is from above heaven at this time is above all. He brackets it just to emphasize it again. Now, why is John harping on this so much? Why does he keep bringing it up? I've read authors that, like, after the first chapter, I realized they'd run out of stuff to say. You ever read those books where you're like, I've read the first chapter, now we're on chapter 4, and we've said the same thing three different times, right? Is that what's happening for John? Is that how he writes? Is he just running out of original stuff to say, John chapter 1 was great, I used up all my material, and now we're just going to rehash that more and more? Or is this John saying that Christ's origin is just that crucial for us to understand? I think that's what it is. Scholar J. Ramsey Michaels helps us to answer that question when he writes this about this verse. The preposition from, repeated four times in this verse, one verse, speaks both of someone's origin and nature. Jesus is from heaven and therefore a heavenly being. It takes us back to Jesus' opening words to Nicodemus. Unless someone is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we learn that such a birth is possible because of Jesus himself, the one coming from above. This is the intersection of why we need to know where Jesus comes from, right? What we desperately need, you must be born again. What we desperately need does not and cannot originate in this world. That's what's going on here. Salvation comes from above, not earth. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture throughout. Earthly saviors are ultimately no saviors at all. And if we truly believe that Jesus is from heaven, that he is the only savior from sin, then the proof of that belief is found in how we respond to what he says. What he actually says. Verses 32 and 33. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this: God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. These verses come to us as something of an indictment. Because how readily do we receive and really even depend on the testimony of an expert in their field, right? We do that all the time. When the guy who's owned the garage in town for years says, we ran a diagnostic, here's what's wrong, here's what we should do to fix it, don't we tend to normally believe him? Don't we tend to put down the money to spend on that expensive repair job? We tend to believe him. Why? Well, he seems to know what he's talking about. He's experienced in his field. When the specialist says, this needs surgery. It is not going to heal right on its own. Don't we normally take a huge risk and go under the knife? Why do we take that risk? Because we tend to believe the guy knows what he's talking about. When the money guru, who is on TV yelling at you at lunchtime, right? You don't even know the guy. You never even heard of him before. When that guy says, this is a can't-miss stock, what do? We run out and we buy the stock. Why? Because that guy's on TV. Clearly he knows what he's talking about. Who can argue with him, right? Well, who's the heavenly expert in your contacts list? I thought about this week. Who do you reach out to? Who do you call, right? Who do you depend on when it comes to eternal life? Who do we depend on? We can hear testimonies from time to time of people who have died, gotten a glimpse of paradise before being resuscitated. Those are remarkable testimonies. And yet they fall way short of qualifying as an authoritative voice in this regard, right? Way short. Way short. It's like me saying, oh, yeah, I walked into a class one time on physics in college. Therefore, I should just write a paper on it. And I'm sure people will read it and use something about it, right? No. A brief glimpse does not make an authoritative source. What does Jesus claim? He claimed to be the definitive voice. He says, look, if you're looking for the subject master on this, who do you go to? I'm the only one who can speak from firsthand experience, vast firsthand experience. And in that regard, if you're looking for heaven's designated representative, I'm He. He utters the very words of God to us, it says. In this last phrase, for He gives the Spirit without measure, talking about to Jesus, only solidifies that truth. Commentator Donald Guthrie rightly unpacks that phrase this way. The validity of the divine messenger is possession of the Spirit. Remember, that was John's testimony too. Whereas this is a general principle, it applies preeminently to the Son, particularly as the words without limit show. The Old Testament prophets received the Spirit according to the measure of their assignment. But in Jesus' case, there was no limit. Perhaps there was no limit to His assignment. Quite the qualification, though, right? What a qualification. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. Without measure. Who has that certificate hanging on their wall? Nobody. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. And so if we are ready and open to receive the expertise of so many others in every area of life, should we be so hesitant and stand off and closed off to receiving His revelation in the most important area of our life? He has the Holy Spirit without measure. Listen to Him. There's a reason why this subject, and Jesus is the authoritative voice of heaven, there's a reason why this subject is where John 3 ends. Because we are about to hear a lot from Jesus in His own words moving forward. And John wants to lay this down. This, when you hear Him speak, it's the definitive voice from heaven. In the upcoming passages, you're going to hear heaven's final say. He has it. He has the Spirit without measure. The question for us is, do we receive those words? Will we receive those words as the authority and salvation of our souls? Will we remember them and live by them and love them? Or will we forget and ignore them? Will we continue to lean on our own understanding as if we're the final say, as if we know what God would do in a particular instance? Are we going to live by this world's wisdom, what everyone else says? Writer Joel Green draws out how significant our response to Jesus is in this regard when he writes this. At significant length, Jesus is shown to be the Father's commissioned agent, one sent by Him. Scholars often compare the Jewish institution of the Salia, an agent. Beyond this comparison, the agency principle the Salia embodies was pervasive in the ancient Mediterranean world. And then listen to this. Agents carried the full authority of their senders to the extent that they accurately represented their commission. One's response to them revealed one's attitude to the sender. And so we have to ask, what does our response to Jesus' commands reveal about our attitude towards God? Are we open and humble? Are we closed and shut off? Are we willing to say, I might need to change? Or are we willing to say, no, I got final say? Do we think of Jesus as carrying God's full authority? That's the critical life-defining decision in front of us as we move into these chapters ahead. There is an important aspect of that we have to hear. Because that is not a popular idea these days. Not a popular idea to say that there is a final, ultimate say-so. And His name is Jesus Christ. We must receive it that way. And a good dose. How do we prepare to do that? How do we prepare to receive it that way? Well, a good dose of Trinitarian theology goes a long ways. Take these two verses and call me in the morning. Verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That a good dose of Trinitarian theology can really help us in this regard. God loves Jesus. God loves Jesus. He really does. The bond that Father and Son share is beyond anything that we can even begin to conceive of. God loves Jesus. And because God loves Jesus so much, He has entrusted not some things, right? Not certain things, but all things, including you and me, including the rain outside, including everything that we see around us, including everything you're going to read this week, including every report that you're going to hear, including whatever it is, whatever is in your mind that just won't, you can't get rid of. All things to Him. Remember that saying, that song? Remember as a kid, right? We sing it. He's got the whole world in His hands. Remember? You have the kids repeat. He's got the whole world in His hands. Wonderful song. It is a wonderful song. And yet it is not about God generically. Not just some vague, distant God. That song is specifically about Jesus Christ. He is the one who holds, the God-man, is who holds the whole world in His hand. Past, present, and future. All of it has been wrapped up and placed in Jesus' hands. All of it. The Father loves the Son. And that is the most wonderful news for us today, is it not? It's the most wonderful news. For the hands holding it all. Our hands which have calluses from long days of manual labor. How about that? The hands that are holding it all touched the leprous and healed the lame. The hands that are holding it all welcomed children and executed justice. The hands that are holding it all bear the scars of suffering the likes of which this world has never known. The hands that are holding it all is the hand that our brother Phil told us about this morning that reached in, that reached down, that reached so far down to grab you and to grab me. That's the hand holding it all. The Father loves the Son. He's got the whole world in His hands. Praise Him this morning. And so we get to gladly bow our hearts. We get to joyfully bend our knee, just like our brother John the Baptist. We get to join in his confession. We get to join in his shining moment. We get to enter into his fulfilled joy. We get to live for his highest aim. He must increase. And that's good. I must decrease. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to fathom. It's not for us to see the conversation that happened in the Godhead before the creation of the world. But we know your intentions in it. We hear your voice that all things are from Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, and to Jesus. What a gift, what a joy it is to recognize the bridegroom's voice. And to know that we're the bride in the picture. That he has come to rescue us. Lord, I pray for anyone here. Father, they're wrestling with the jealousy or envy. If that's just something that's just hard for them to see, to not be, whatever temptation, whatever form it takes, it's easy to be there. It's easy to make friends with it. It's easy to live by it. It's easy to let it consume and blind us. I pray, Lord, you would deliver them today. Deliver them not in a generic way, but because you love them and you care for them and you guide their lives. And that you gave Jesus. Jesus came for them. I pray in this regard that we would be a church that celebrates and rejoices and Lord, looks to exalt Christ and to strengthen others. May we look more like John the Baptist for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.